do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4 for very briefly. Ephesians 4:7, we'll begin with prayer and thank God for the time that we have together to spend in His Word. The Word of God is bottomless, I would say unfathomable, but we're called to understand it. But as I continue to work in it, I am amazed. I spent, somebody had asked me questions about Proverbs 30, and I spent like a bit of time yesterday reading, grabbing my commentaries, trying to get the right answer. And I'm like, what do I know about Proverbs 30? When's the last time I read this? And it's amazing. It was really fruitful. So, as whatever part we turn to, there's always great things to know, and as you know, and surprises. So, as we approach the Word of God with humility, reverence, and thankfulness, let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that you are and have done in our behalf through Jesus Christ our Lord. Without Him, Father, without you sending Him, without the Holy Spirit sustaining Him, we would have nothing. It's absolutely nothing. In fact, we would have judgment. But yet, because of you and your tremendous love, we have life, and it's eternal life that is based upon your Son and His work. We thank you so much, Father, for all that you have done for us through Him, and may your word speak to us tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Am I hearing music? What's a vacuum? Wow. I hear music. Wow, the older I get, I'm like, right? Is that turn off the television. It's traffic. It's not television. I keep telling you. I read an article this morning by Jason Whitlock. He's become a pretty popular gentleman in the news. He's a Christian sports writer. Has worked in sports on television, and he wrote this, and it's the whole article was great, but he's writing about Twitter and how much influence this has in our world. I never used it. I've seen a little bit of it, but you know, the world is incredibly influenced by it, which is amazing. So he writes, quote, "Twitter requires no skill, intellect, nuance, research, facts, reporting, proper grammar, or common sense." I think it was the proper grammar part that I was just like, you know, that's where our world heads. So that's why we're yours and mine, our instruction in the Word of God that makes us wise, makes us thinkers, makes us those who pursue the truth, who obviously we read, and it's of grave importance because our nation is, and just not our nation, the world at large. I mean, Twitter's all over the world. It's not just here. That it's progressively going towards that kind of like a Brave New World that Alex Huxley wrote about. I remember Ravi Zacharias saying this, that in George Orwell in 1984 had some things right, but in Orwell's 1984, they burned all the books and they got rid of them. In Brave New World, the books were all there, just nobody read them. And as Ravi pointed out, Huxley got it right, that there's all kinds of great stuff to read and nobody's reading it for the most part. So anyway, I thought I'd share that with you. In Ephesians 4:7, of the most important of things is, of course, the victory of our Lord and His ascension, His resurrection, and ascension into heaven. When He ascends into heaven, well, really, at his resurrection, that's the new humanity that comes out of that grave. And that's when the power is given to the church, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1, that we have been given power by his resurrection, and we're justified by his resurrection. And Jesus has now, in his resurrected humanity, which transcended heaven. You know, he didn't have to change again to go that distance to ascend to heaven. He's in that resurrection body. He was perfectly suited for earth and heaven. And and so by that, in his victory, as it says here in verse 7, excuse me, but to each one of us, grace, charis in the Greek, is the grace of God is the common word used for the grace of God, was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And we looked at the word measure, and we're going to come back through this again and see it in detail. That measure of Christ's gift doesn't mean that we get more power or more love or more ability than others. It just means that we get different gifts, and they're measured to us. And so the measure of Christ's gift, therefore it says, and Paul now plucks this out of Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And Paul is relating this. This is David who actually did this, and Christ, that what David did becomes a type, as with so many things that David did, becomes a type of Christ. But as David conquered Jerusalem, Jesus conquered the world, and went to heaven to prepare a new Jerusalem, that city that has not been built with human hands, but by him. And so the ascension of Christ to heaven, Paul relates to the ascension of David up Zion, which is this hill in Jerusalem. By his victory over Satan, sin, and death, he conquered them all. Christ ascended as the wise head of the body of the household of God, and when he ascended, he gave gifts to men. And the gifts that are obviously highlighted here are the gifts to the church. And so the captives actually become us. Some want to take this, I think it's overanalyzed a little bit, because when it says captives, you know, what could captives mean? Could it mean fallen angels? Could it mean demons? Could it mean unbelievers? Or could it mean the New Testament saints that were held captive in Hades? And when we say captive, they're in a wonderful place called paradise, but they could not yet ascend to heaven because the work wasn't finished yet. Could it be them, or could it be us? And there's various theories on it. As we'll see here, the captive, as we'll see in Psalm 68, the captives are given gifts, the captives are saved. And this makes sense because the captives are set free, as Christ says. And what were they captive of when they were set free? Christ said, I came to set the captives free. What were we captive of? It being born in Adam, being in sin and death, and captives of Satan, who, as the writer of Hebrews says, has the power, had, because Christ took it from him, he had the power over death. And so we were captives to Satan, death, and sin. And Christ, on his victory at the cross, conquered all three and had victory over all three. So because everybody's born into this world a sinner, all have gone astray, there are none who does good, none are righteous, that all of us are captives. And when he sets them free, we'll see in Psalm 68, he actually takes the captives with him up the hill into the sanctuary, which only believers could go to. So as we started with last night, if you turn to Psalm 68, verse 18, to illustrate Christ's gifts to the church, Paul illustrates with Psalm 68:18. He interprets the ancient verse as he cites it and weaves it into the texture of his message, which is so well done, obviously. It's the great apostle Paul under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. And he's going to, back in Ephesians, he's going to comment on this verse, and which we've already read of, and we'll look at a bit more. If you look at Psalm 68:18, Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captive thy captives. Thou hast received gifts from men. It also, the Hebrew could be shown as he's received gift from men. Regardless, that Paul is going to use this to, obviously, as revealed in or as written in Ephesians 4, that Christ is the one given the gifts to us. Even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. And so the rebellious are, you know, they're all of us, obviously. And he's received gifts among men, even among the rebellious. And that means there of David, those who were his enemies were conquered, and of the plunder that he took from his conquering, he gave, as he always did, to the people, to the army, to the people there. So as Psalm 68, it has its complexity, as a lot of the Psalms do. The topic concerns the entry of God into his sanctuary using the background and images of his conquest in the land of promise. It traces God's triumph through the desert, which that's where it begins, and we'll start there. And he goes through the desert in the psalm. It's depicted as God conquering the promised land. And what's also depicted is that he's going to pick Zion as his mountain, and Zion's not what you would expect him to pick because it's a little old hill. It's not really, it's hard to consider it a mountain. In Psalm 68, we read last night in verses 1 through 6, the call for the wicked to flee before God's triumphal march. And, you know, this is God, as he says, and I should be there myself, as he says, it sounds like he awakens, and it's exactly what really happens. He says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Arise, it sounds like he's slumbering. And you know, right now we're waiting for Christ to return. What's going to happen at the second coming of Christ? With the rapture of the church as well, but you know, at the rapture, the church is raptured, and the world heads into the tribulation, but the tribulation is short. And when the church is raptured, that clock of prophecy, I like to call it an eschatological clock, the clock of the end times starts to tick again when the church is here. It's on hold right now. And because we don't know when the rapture is coming, we don't know how long the church age will be. So in a way, and as Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, that there are, he writes of those who mock Christians and say, you keep saying the Lord's going to return. You've been telling us this for thousands of years. He still hasn't come back. You know, where's the promise of his coming? Like all these things that you've told us is not going to happen. So they think. And Peter writes that God is not slow, as some consider slow, that he's patient, not willing for any to perish, but to come to repentance. And so even in our age, it feels like God may be slumbering. In the age leading up to the birth of Christ, there's no prophecy. Malachi ends in 400 years, more than 400 years before the birth of Christ. That's the last prophet, before John, that he actually writes of. And you know, it sounds like God is slumbering there. And so this arise, you know, I love it. It's like God, and he starts to march, right? And he starts to march in victory. we read through that last night. It's pretty much his call for the wicked to flee, but also simultaneously for the righteous to rejoice. Like for us, when the rapture of the church happens, are we going to rejoice or what? You know, if it happens in our lifetime, there ain't going to be one of us who says, oh man, I was just about to do a project or something, you know. I had something to do. We're all going to rejoice. The second coming of Christ, we're all going to rejoice. The believers on earth, it is told that they're going to pray for his coming. They're going to know when it is. The believers are. The second coming is prophesied to the day. And they're going to know this, and they're going to call for him to come. They're going to plead for him. Jesus said this before he left. He said, you won't see me again until you say, precious is my name in the sight of the Lord. Precious is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And, you know, that's actually absolutely going to be true. And so, of course, the righteous are going to rejoice. So this continues in verse 7. O God, when thou didst go forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, marching through the wilderness. Now this starts to look like the Exodus as marching through the wilderness of Sinai and so on in that whole area. The earth quaked, the heavens also dropped rain in the presence of God. It could be a reference to manna from heaven. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God. That's clearly depicted in Exodus and the God of Israel. Thou didst shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. Thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was parched. Thy creatures settled in it. Could refer to the quail that God gave to the people. And you did provide in thy goodness for the poor, O God. And Israel sustained, right, through the wilderness for 40 years. And God is the one who does that. So God's sovereign fulfillment of his will for Israel, which is the fulfillment of the covenant to Abraham as it begins, you know, if, say, everybody in Israel dies, they don't even make it to the promised land. Well, then you got a huge problem because God promised to Abraham that this land would be his. And that's in Canaan. So, of course, they have to make it. So even though the adults all die in the wilderness, the children still go through. And so, and God preserves them. Not only has he power to get them there, and they have multiple enemies that try to stop them, not just the elements. You know, not just and serpents, biting serpents, although God sent them, the fiery serpents, but there's Amorites, Amalekites, these ites that don't want them in there, that don't want the Israelites in there, and they fight them. And they are, the Israelites are severely outnumbered. This is before they cross the Jordan, and they fight three separate battles, rather large battles, and they're victorious in every one of them. And they shouldn't be. They're not trained warriors. But, and they're small. They're smaller than the other people. And I don't mean in stature. I mean in number. So the, you know, this is what God is going to reveal. And he continues to reveal it in our age. That did I pick you because you're the greatest people? God said to Israel. He said, no, you're actually the smallest. But I picked you because I loved you. Now I go into the promised land. Look at all these mountains I could pick. There's a lot of them. I want this one. But it's so little. That's the one I want. What makes Zion famous? It's famous to this day, the 3,000, 4,000 years later. 3,000 years later. Famous to this day. Why? Only because God chose it. It's a nothing hill. And we'll see that. Why didn't he pick some, like the largest mountain in Palestine, which is 9,200 feet high? Why didn't he pick it? Mount Hermon. He didn't pick it. And want that one. Why'd he pick you? Same reason. Now you say, well, you know, I'm not getting into Calvinism there. I know because you believed upon him. I always state that. But you're elected before the foundation of the world, and God is clear that not too many wise, noble, or strong are chosen. But he says according to the world. That, you know, that could be, you know, it means that you're not wise according to the world, but it turns out, as I get on this tangent for a little bit, that nobody really is. Who is wise amongst the human race? Not a one. Compared to God, nobody. Compared to the flunkiest angel, none of us have anything going for us in either wisdom or strength or nobility. We just think we do, and we compare ourselves to other people, and we aggrandize ourselves in pride. So we have here God leading in power the Israelites, but he's also providing for them. He says, in a parched land I send rain, water from a rock, manna from heaven. And when they complained about the manna, he gave them quail. And he said to them, you're going to eat so much quail, it's going to be coming out of your nose. Exactly what he said to them, because they were wrong to ask for it. Now we think, oh, you Israelites, I don't know what manna, it sounded like manna was wonderful. It's probably, I'm sure it was the perfect food for the human race, but it was the same food every day. So it just goes to show how picky we are. Psalm 68:11 now, the Lord gives the command. The command, we would say be anything, but in the context, like in verse 12, the kings of the armies flee. The kings of the armies flee after God goes through the wilderness. That happens in the promised land. So when God gives the command, it's the command to cross the Jordan. God gives the command, it's the command to take the promised land. Then it says, the women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. The women sing of it. This is common, actually, in their culture, that when men returned from battle, the women would come out and sing to them. When they crossed over the Red Sea, the women sang of the victory. So the women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of the armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. It's also very common that when the soldier returned with the spoil, he gave it to his wife and she went through it. And she was, you know, it's kind of like the Amazon box coming to your door and, you know, who goes through it? Oh, we give it to the wife, let her go through it. So when you lie down among the sheep, when you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. Now, this image is a difficult one, and no one knows exactly what David means by it, which I always am tickled by that. It could mean that the gold on the pinions is actually the shining sun, as the sun would glean off the bird itself. So the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold could refer to the tranquility of this bird as it lies among the sheep. And the sun is shining on it, and so it's warm and it's at peace. Again, it's poetry. So it could mean that. And it, that makes sense, because when the Israelites were victorious in the Promised Land, they had peace. They had comfort. So he says, when the verse 14, when the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon, not salmon, Zalmon. Now, not only do we not know what Zalmon is, some think they do, it's difficult to pinpoint this place, but the snow, we can imagine, might be contrasted with the tranquil bird that lies in the sun. And so the kings are like a snowstorm. Again, it's imagery and poetry. And it turns out that we don't know this for sure. This is a guess from some of my best commentators that I have. So you get to think up your own imagery as well. The point is that God is victorious in the Promised Land. His people are at rest. The enemy flees. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. And now, there are, Bashan is the range, the mountain range where Mount Hermon is. Bashan is actually has in the low parts of it, it's still 2,000 feet in elevation, and it has tableland there. And that tableland is beautiful grazing land. As high up, gets lots of rain, gets actually more rain than it should because of its elevation. And that's why we read of the bulls of Bashan. One of the kings that Israel fought when they approached the Promised Land was this big, huge guy called Og, O-G, and he's Og of Bashan. He's the king of Bashan, and they defeated him. And this area was actually taken by the half the tribe of Manasseh and a part of it by the tribe of Gad. You know, when there were three tribes and Reuben who wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan when they conquered it because the land was so fruitful. And that's this area that's being talking about, the mountains of Bashan. And then he says in verse 16, why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks? And there are multiple peaks. At the mountain which God has desired for his abode. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? And this is so important because this mountain is Mount Zion, and it's little. And so the picture is these big mountains with these beautiful grazing lands, and they are the envy of Israel, right? If you If your livestock got to graze there, it's like it has yearly free food for your livestock. You don't have to move them here and then the grass dries up and move them over there. You don't even have to work for it. Just send the sheep and the goats and the bulls and the cows, just send them all up into the steppe land and they eat and get fat. And so, but God didn't choose them. And then God says, or David writes in verse 17, now we get back to God's army. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. And if you've seen this phrase before, it usually refers to angels. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. And we know that angels were at Sinai. Sinai gave the law. Angels gave the law to Moses, or some part of the law to Moses. So thousands upon thousands, it's myriad, means an enormous number of angels. So if you get the picture here, God has gone in and conquered. His people are at rest. His enemies have fled in terror. And as he goes into the land, there are the big, proud mountains that say, God, here, come make your home over here. And God says, nah, I'm going to make my home over here. But that mountain's so little. And God says, yeah, but it will be the envy of the world. Right? And this plays out. Who is David amongst his brothers? The littlest and the youngest. But it was to him who was promised that he would have a son to sit on the throne forever. It's him who stands out so many times in the Old Testament, not only writing half the Psalms and many of those Psalms about the Messiah, that would even David wouldn't know they were about the Messiah, but they would be because they were about him. Many of his actions in his life would be about the Messiah, and he wouldn't know that either, because God had used David in a particular way as a precursor for the Messiah, but with a grave difference. David's a sinner. He's a failure. He's a man of bloodshed. He's a killer. He's a great and fierce warrior, but he also has many good things too, so many wonderful things that we admire him for. He's a poet. He's a great warrior. He loves God. He's faithful to God. His heart is all for God. But can he actually be the Messiah? Can he live up to it? Can King David be the king that brings in the eternal kingdom? He's not even close. He's a million miles away. But his son can. And so many things that we see David do, David does slightly and imperfectly, and Jesus does perfectly and heavenly. And the same is true of the conquering of this mountain. We're going to look briefly at the history of, in the Old Testament, it's very brief, of the conquering of Jerusalem. It's actually quite interesting. You know, how was Jerusalem finally conquered? It's kind of important because it's the capital city. It's the city that is eternal. The eternal city has the same name, the New Jerusalem. And yet, you know, we see that it was reserved for David. David alone could take it. David alone could capture Zion. And David alone chose to go and get the Ark of the Covenant, which represents Jesus Christ himself, and take and build a tabernacle of curtains. He rebuilt the tabernacle, and he brought the Ark of the Covenant up that hill. So you can see why Paul saw the ascension of Christ in this passage. The Ark, that is, Jesus, is going up the hill to the tabernacle. But that's all earthly and temporary. It's a box of wood with some metal on it. Yeah, it's gold. Still, in God's eyes, I don't think God is really impressed with gold. It's metal. It's dirt out of the ground. It's a box of wood with metal on it. It's a wooden structure with curtains on it at the top. But what they represent is eternal, immaculate, transcendent, everything. Throw all the superlative words that you know at it. The tabernacle is the heavens. The writer of Hebrews tells us this, that it's a tabernacle in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant is Jesus himself. David is the king whose son would be called the Son of David. And God weaved it all perfectly together. Now, getting to the chariots in myriads of myriads, there's a wonderful... that's not it either. Oh, what? That's why I got to get these slides. I got to get this monitor fixed for me. Yeah. So, in 2 Kings 6:17, then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." This is Elisha speaking to, I got the right one, right? He's speaking to this messenger who came, ran to Elisha and said, the army surrounding the city and they're all here to kill you. And Elisha said, don't worry about it. And the guy said, well, I don't understand why you're so calm. And he said, well, greater are those who are for us than for them. And like, of course it made no sense to this man. And then Elisha prayed that his eyes would be opened. So he says, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, I had this silly thought, you know, Zion's a little tiny mountain. If there are myriads and myriads of angels and chariots, how in the world do they all fit on there? You know, it's kind of like that, how many angels fit on the head of a pin kind of riddle. But, I mean, obviously the omnipresent God fits on there. It's all to show us that there's an immensity of God that we can hardly comprehend. And he lowered himself to a tiny, compared to himself, we don't know how big or tall Jesus was. In the show The Chosen, they picked an excellent actor to depict Jesus, and he's kind of a big guy. But, you know, compared to God, he's just this tiny, frail human being with weakness. He can be thirsty, he can be hungry, he can die, he can bleed. And he's completely human. Myriads of myriads on a tiny mountain. Well, how about God the Son in a tiny man? And, you know, it all fits together so beautifully. Now, now we go to verse 18. So, again, verse 17, we'll put them together. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. In the next section, and we're going to come back to this, in the next section in verses 19 through 31, for the sake of time, I highly encourage you to sit down and read this. I think it has way more impact upon you that if you were to quietly read it than to have me read it for you. In verses 19 through 31, there's a reiteration of the triumphal procession into Zion and the destruction of the enemies. And then in verses 32 through 35, there's a praise and this is a term, a name for God that we're probably not all too familiar with, which is he's called the rider of the highest heavens. And this may refer to God in his chariot. You know, who knows? God does have a mobile throne that we find show up. And I one place I always remember it is in Ezekiel's prophecy. The rider of the highest heavens, it's shown to be God. The final line states that he gives strength and power to the people, and they praise him for it. And the last line, you can go to, might as well read it in verse 32. Sing to the Lord, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, Selah. Why? For his victory. To him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times, behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. And in Daniel 7, we'll look at that a little bit, that he's called the Ancient of Days. That's one of his titles, the Ancient of Days. And here it says that he's he who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God, his majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. Now notice at the end, in verse 35, it says, you're awesome in your sanctuary. Now, in the psalm, that's at the top of Zion. You know, you're awesome in your sanctuary. Now the Ark of the Covenant is at the top of Zion in the tabernacle. But fast forward to Ephesians 4, you're awesome in your sanctuary, the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God, that he sits at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet above all rule and authority. He is awesome in his tabernacle. The writer of Hebrews tells us the tabernacle is there. But no, so he's awesome in his sanctuary, Christ at the heavens, and then what? The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Gives. That's a gift. And it directly lines up with our passage in Ephesians 4 and across, of course, this passage too. So, as Christ ascends to heaven, as Paul states, he gives gifts to men. Who are the men that get them? It's us. And do they make us strong or what? Spiritual gifts. Paul doesn't use the word for spiritual gifts that he uses in his other passages. Charisma, he doesn't use that word. He just says, this charis that was given to you according to the measure of Christ's gift. He uses a general word for grace. And he's speaking of there, yes, the gifts of service, yes, the spiritual gifts, but really all of it functions on all the grace of God. And the grace of God given to us that gives us faith, that gives us courage, that gives us confidence, that actually shows us by His Word over the years that we can trust Him for everything. And we need not worry, we need not be anxious, and we are strong to do His will. We're convinced of that. And we go out to do it because He's convinced us of it. And how has He done it? He's given us His Word, He's given us His Spirit, He's given us spiritual gift, He's given us a local assembly, He's given us. And it makes us strong. Strong in faith and happy. All right, I got charades going on. I just wanted you to keep doing it because it's so funny. So this is starting again. Of course it is. Because it's not the battery. Yeah, we're good now. So this happened before, where this thing would cut out and come back on. Does anybody remember the fix? If you remember how we fixed it, or if we did, let me know. I'll just go back to the corded one. So anyway, a little bit later. So God just gives and gives and gives. Right? Just what did they not? I had Gail and Keith doing charades at me through the glass trying to tell me that my mic was off, and that was great. You guys are great. I love it. So what we find here is in this, and this it gets to, and it's all throughout the Scripture, this great contrast between the ways of God and the ways of man. And it's always greatly contrasted. How do the kings of the world fare versus the king? How do the nations of the world do according to, or in contrast to, the kingdom of God? How does man without God, how does he fare? How does he make out? And you know, how do marriages work without God? And yet we have contrasted to that the marriage of Christ to his church, the husband and the bride. And it's constantly contrasted. Here we have these big mountains that say, come make your kingdom on us. And God says, nah, I don't go for the mighty according to this world. Now, it makes me think, when we see, first time I saw the Teton Mountains in Wyoming, I couldn't believe it. I just gaped at them for probably a half an hour. I've never seen anything that big. And, you know, why are we so much more impressed with that than we are with some little hill, you know? Is it a fallen man thing? Can we see that God chose a particular thing? Or would we be more impressed when we have faith and we're in the know with God's power in an individual person's life as opposed to some great manifestation of power, I don't know, with like a nuclear missile or a massive army or an armament or whatever. Would we love more the sight of God's working in a small thing than we would where the world is impressed with very, you know, massive shows of things? And the world is always impressed with that. It always has been. And, you know, as we are too, because we're fallen creatures. You know, how about like the forgiveness of God in a person's life? A broken person who gets forgiven by God and can recover and actually follow God. All right, when God really, what he says here, because as I said, the omnipotence of God, I'm saying this all week, the sovereignty of God, the all power of God, the all wisdom of God, that could not save man. He couldn't just wave his hand and say, you're all saved, because his justice had to be satisfied. He could not let sinful man remain what he was, if he was going to have man in his kingdom. I mean, I guess we could assume that he could have said, well, sovereignty can make a kingdom. All power can make a new heavens and a new earth. It's very easy for God to do it. Make a new heaven, a new earth, a kingdom, a new Jerusalem, and fill it with angels. And say, you know, it'd look great, I'm sure. It'd be a lot of fun. But if he's going to have man in it, sovereignty and omnipotence can't do it. Love and sacrifice is the only way. And so this is why the ways of God are so different. For many reasons, obviously, but his ways are higher than our ways, and he's constantly showing it to the world, and some in the world actually get it. And when you realize that, the more you grow and mature, the more you realize it, the more in your soul you bow your knee to him. You bow your knee to him, to his immensity, to his magnificence, to his goodness, to his righteousness that you know he and he alone has. And people only have it because he's given it to them. They had no one, not anywhere, has originated it, not even an angel. He's given it. The manifestation of anything good is him. It's him himself. And so when we failed him, because we have to, if he said, and he said it from the beginning, you're going to be in my kingdom. When Adam and the woman fall, he doesn't wipe them out. He comes to them. He talks to them. He gives them a chance to own up to it, knowing full well that they won't. It's her fault. Jesus is like, I knew you were going to say that. What about you, dummy? His fault. Serpent's fault. Yeah, right. But what does he do to them? Take off those stupid fig leaves. I'm going to clothe you myself. At least at the start in your fallenness, which I can't imagine how that must have felt, to go from perfection to fallen, that you're wearing a suit made by God. And that's got to feel pretty good. That if God says, now come and present your offering to me, and I'm like, well, I'm so sinful, how could I possibly do it? But I'm wearing something that he made. Okay, maybe I can. And as we know, Abel did. Cain refused. And so God has to save us, right? So his ways are higher than our ways. And as we failed him, and all of us has, he hasn't abandoned us. He says to us, I forgive you. I forgive you. Those who are in the world make war. They always have made war. We see here, it seems like God makes war. God never actually initiates war. The only reason that war ever happens is because his creatures abandon his sovereignty and disobey. And he can't let that just go. And so really, war is self... what's the word? Self-hurting. I know there's a word in my brain in there that does it better. But is self-destructive. That's the word I'm looking for. We cause it with God. God does not initiate it. And so look at Psalm 68:30. David writes, "Rebuke the beast in the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people." And, you know, this, again, with the Psalms, there's imagery, and I think God would want us all to use our imaginations, right? Can you picture beasts in the reeds? What does that mean? Well, to me, it seems like they're hiding, right? Or they're camouflaging themselves. A herd of bulls with the calves of the people. Well, this could be good or bad, but as we read on, trampling underfoot the pieces of silver, he has scattered the peoples who delight in war. So the bulls and the calves are not good because they're trampled underfoot. And what do they have? Pieces of silver. So now we have calves and bulls with money. And what do they want to do? They delight in war. So the bulls and the calves actually turn out to be armies. Leaders, probably the bulls, the calves, the people under them, the soldiers, the ones who are willing to do. And what do they have? They have their money and they have their war. And why do they do it? To get more money and more power, more land, more influence, more control. And they've been doing it forever. Ever and ever and ever. You know, why? And throughout history, if you just look at the history of the Middle East, you can scan through it. They have wonderful little quick YouTube channels where, you know, they use each kingdom as a different color, and then so red starts to spread, and then as time goes on, then that gets smaller, and green takes over, and then brown, and then what? And these are just kingdoms. They're all just taking over the same place. All right, you got Babylon, then you got Medo-Persia, and then you got the Greeks, and then you got the Romans, and I'm skipping over a whole lot in between. And Egypt, you know, comes and it goes, and on it goes all over the world. But God doesn't do this. You know, and the difference is, how did God win his war? Was it with bulls and calves and silver and weapons and strength and might? Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. That's how he wins. Who are Jesus' soldiers? A bunch of knuckleheads who don't know what's going on. I am so glad for the success of that show, The Chosen. We watched episode 6 last night. It was published last night for the second season. And yeah, they're trying to move a narrative along, and they're putting in things there that are not in the scripture. But in my opinion, they're holding to the heart of the scripture, and the heart of love, and the heart of forgiveness. And there's a wonderful scene in this one with Mary Magdalene that just I just lost it. That's made me cry like a baby for a little bit, you know. And it's just magnificent. But which they show the character, which we don't know what the disciples are like, but if you've seen this, they give personalities to these disciples, and they really bring through that they just don't know what's going on. And so I give you, and you know, I'm not giving away anything here. You know, I'm not going to say like, well, you know, Jesus dies at the end of this. You know, so I think you know that, right? So, but they're running out of food, and I think it's Thomas. They have Thomas in charge of the food, and he there's like nothing left, and he's worried about it. And their question to each other is, and they have a little conversation. Since they've at this point seen Jesus do hundreds, if not thousands, of miracles, why doesn't he just make them food? You know, we're running low on food. Why doesn't Jesus just say, here's food. Just wave his hand and make it. And it's an excellent question, actually, to all of us. We sometimes lapse into that and think, well, we're going without. There's certain things we don't have. There's certain things that we have that we don't want. Maybe it's a sickness. Maybe it's something hard to deal with. And we wonder, you know, why doesn't God just wave his hand and take it away, which he can totally do. But we must understand that he could totally do. So there's a reason why he doesn't. And, you know, so you can watch a show like that and you say, wow, these silly disciples, Jesus is obviously building up their faith. Right? That you're down to your last lentil and it has to feed 12 guys. And you're like, we can't do anything. And then, of course, like the cavalry, I never get those two straight, that, you know, God comes through, and he always does. So how does God win? God wins his victory in the world through his own weakness and death as the Son of Man. I take almost the last few lines of the fourth servant song, which is in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. And this actually, Paul could have quoted this in his passage for his ascent to heaven, he gives gifts to men. Because that's exactly what the plunder or the booty is his spiritual gifts to mankind. He didn't promise us no material gifts. He just promised he'll take care of us. Because why? Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. How do you win a victory like that? By what? Dying? And it's poured himself out. He's not even really dying on the battlefield as he faces like a Goliath or something, like a heroic death. It's not that. He's willfully allowing himself to be killed by those who are far and superior to him. We find that the disciples couldn't understand that. That Israel couldn't understand that. How do you nail a Messiah to a cross? When the Torah says that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed, how does the Messiah, the King of Israel, the one holy and righteous one, how does he become cursed? How does he die? How do you nail him to a tree? And this is why guys like Saul of Tarsus thought this was absolute insanity. And he knew his whole Old Testament. He knew it really, really well. But Christianity to him was insanity. And it was a blight. It was a mockery of Judaism. He would learn different, wouldn't he? So, with the death of Christ, numbered with the transgressors, of course, this whole fourth servant song speaks of by his stripes we are healed and our iniquities are forgiven, that God's omnipotence can establish a kingdom, he can make a new Jerusalem, he can fill it with angels, he can make the heavens and earth brand new, just like he did the first time, but to fill that kingdom with men demands sacrifice. Here we have him in Daniel 7, 13 through 14. And I thought about this today because he starts in this last episode, it's fresh in my mind because we watched it last night, that when he calls himself the Son of Man to the religious leaders, they know where the phrase Son of Man comes from. It comes from Daniel's prophecy. And look, read it with me. One like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is clearly in this passage God, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. Look, you only serve God, so when the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man is worshipped, the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days are God, the one God, which that becomes clear in all the revelation. The Messiah is God, God among us. Almighty, he's called in Isaiah, but yet born of a virgin in Isaiah as well, in Isaiah chapter 7. So the Son of Man was coming. In the Gospels, and a lot of these are repetitive, the Son of Man, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man over 80 times. It's his favorite name for himself in the Gospels. The Gospels overlap a lot, especially the Synoptic Gospels, so I didn't go through and look at how many individual times that were separate or distinct. But if you just take all four Gospels as a whole, he says, I'm the Son of Man, over 80 times. I think it's 84 times. He was the one foretold by the prophet Daniel. And now, right, his kingdom, he is given dominion, that's his kingdom, glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, not angels, peoples, nations, men of every language, which means Gentiles, as well as Jews, might serve him. And so how do we get people into an eternal kingdom? And by the way, is it eternal? That's why I left this to the next part. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. One Lord, one Father, one Spirit, one body, one calling, one faith, one baptism. Yeah, one kingdom is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. Right? In the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. And it's akav, the Hebrew word akav, which you can take that right back to Genesis 1:3, when God said, let there be light. He didn't say, and for days 2 through 7, he says second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day. But on the first day, he doesn't say first day. He says day one, echav. Yeah, word of God. Gives me goosebumps. It's just seamless all throughout. Now, when Jesus used this term of himself, Son of Man, they hated him for it. I'll give you one more. In last night's episode, he came into synagogue and he healed the man with the withered hand. And they told him, they said, the synagogue officials said to him, get out, you shouldn't be here, or something like that. I can't remember the exact words. He says, you shouldn't be here, you're not welcome here. And he turned to them and he said, I've been getting a lot of that lately. But it's just very calm demeanor. He said, I'm getting a lot of that lately. It's hard to imagine, I think, how much he was hated. Not by everybody, but by many, especially the religious leadership. No, they hated him. How do we know they hated him? They wanted to kill him. They plotted to kill him. And he knew it. He said to them, you seek to kill me. You say of you're of your father Abraham, yet you seek to kill me. Do the things that Abraham did. Meaning Abraham wouldn't want to kill him. Abraham longed to see his day, right? So he was vilified. They loathed him. They hated him. And that's the contrast of the world to us. So now he's at the right hand of God and we have these gifts. We're told, right, to be just like him with these gifts. So, with this strength, right, he sends on high, gives gifts to men, as the end of Psalm 68, he is mighty in his sanctuary, he is strong in his sanctuary, and he has given us strength. He's gifted us strength. And so, in the face of hatred, like pure hatred that wanted to kill him, that wanted him to shut up and stop saying these things, and there's a lot of people like that today, that we return to them what? What did our Lord respond with? Love, gentleness, giving, teaching, hoping they would understand, hoping they would come to faith in him. All right, that's how we respond. And the results of that, even the Lord, who is the Son of God, left that all in the hands of the Father, whatever the results would be. And, we must leave everything and the results of it all in the hands of the Father. Everything that happens in history is his sovereign will. All right, let's pray, and we've got a little bit more to do in Psalm 68. We'll move back to Ephesians. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have so inspired us with your truth. And may your strength become our strength, as it already has, Father, but we ask for it in our experience. Your strength become our strength, your peace our peace, your victory our faith in your victory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Sky, please tell us why.